Good morning. I would echo Craig's announcement about this evening, because this evening at 6 o'clock, we're starting a new series on the New Testament book of 1 Timothy, and some of our young guys are going to be unpacking that for us. So Matt Brito starting tonight with the first 11 verses. Next week, Jason Fiss will complete chapter 1. Dave Bugo after that. So we also are going to be having testimonies as part of our Sunday evening meeting. We start at 6 o'clock. We're done right around 7. Please join us if you can tonight. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11? And many of the verses we're going to look at will be posted on the board in front of us. But if you'd prefer to look into a Bible, you're welcome to do that. And if you want to use the Pew Bible in front of you, Hebrews 11 is on page 1069. Page 1069. I'd like to pray, but before we do, let's read some of these first verses. And then we'll pause to pray together. Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I'd like to repeat that verse in two other versions of the Bible. That was from the New King James. The English Standard Version says it this way. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The New International Version. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Some versions will say, by it the ancients were commended. Down to verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As Craig said, we're doing this fall at Bethel a series of Old Testament characters. And so it might seem a little odd to be into the New Testament when we're talking about Old Testament characters. This chapter, Hebrews 11, is a chapter that Gord Fiss sometimes calls the Hall of Faith, because it's a review of several Old Testament characters and the predominance of faith in their lives. In fact, the term faith is used 23 times in this chapter. Faith is something that probably most people who are Christ followers understand. At least we think we do. We understand that faith is central to New Testament Christianity. We understand that faith is central to coming to Christ. But as I talk to people and think about it, I recognize that most of us struggle to understand the part that faith plays in our ongoing lives, in our day-to-day living, particularly how it applies, what the application is of the biblical principles to daily living. Let's pray. Lord, we were just singing about the triune God, that the God we worship is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this morning, Father, as we pray to you, we recognize that biblical study is a very interactive process, and it involves the Spirit of God to enlighten our thinking, to open our minds. We pray too, Father, that in addition to your Spirit working among us, that we, as followers of Christ, would understand faith, and that our appreciation of the Lord Jesus would grow, and that our ability to follow him in life would be improved as we understand this biblical concept. Thank you for our time together, and thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What's a watershed? If you look it up in the dictionary, I think a watershed would be defined something like this, that a watershed is a point of land, a high point of land, by which the water, when it hits that, flows either one way or the other. Pretty simple concept. pretty frequently the concept of watershed gets used metaphorically. We talk about a watershed event. And if you think back in your life, all of us have events where we think back about watershed moments where my life could have gone this way or that way based on that event or that decision. We've all got them. Some people have very significant watershed events. That was the case with Abraham. Abraham was a man who was called by God, and when we recognize and read through his life, we see several watershed events. But I'd like to focus our attention on the first of those watershed events in the life of Abraham. So if you still have Hebrews 11 open, or if you want to look up on the screen, we're going to take a look at verse 6 and continue on from there. Because the writer to the Hebrews says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." So, let's start off with who Abraham is. Probably all of us have heard of Abraham. He's one of those people who a single name and we know who we're talking about. Abraham is considered the father of the Jewish people. He's also considered by the Arabs to be the father of the Arab nations. He's a dominant character in the book of Genesis. We pick up his story at the end of chapter 11, and all the way through to chapter 25 is the story of Abraham until his death in the 25th chapter. His shadow really falls across the entire Bible. Over 70 times, Abraham is mentioned by name in the New Testament. He is considered to be a great, maybe the greatest, example of faith. But Abraham's background was, the book of Joshua tells us, that he came from a background of idol worshipers. He came from Ur of the Chaldeans. And if we were to flip up our map, we would see that Ur of the Chaldees is down bottom right corner, down around the junction of the Tigris and Euphrates River in modern day, what? Iraq, yeah. Modern day Iraq. He left with his father and his nephew and his wife and headed up to Haran. Haran's on the border where a lot of those skirmishes have happened in the last 2 weeks between Turkey and Syria. That's where Haran is. And the scriptures tell us that after that, after his father died in Haran, and after they had been there for a while, we don't know how long, they left from Haran and came down into Canaan, which is also called Palestine, which we would recognize today as modern-day Israel. And what I'd like to focus our thinking on this morning is the question, why did Abraham go? Ur of the Chaldees was an area that was very well developed, highly cultured, very wealthy. Why on earth would a guy leave that place and, as verse 8 tells us, go to a place where he didn't even know where he was going? You might say, well, it's because Abraham had faith. But let's think about that for a minute. What was his faith in? Or better yet, who was his faith in? In some way that's not clear to us in the text of Scripture, God had evidenced himself to Abraham. And Abraham had faith in God. Some people would call it blind faith. I wonder if it was blind faith. I would rather suggest that it was rational faith, that somehow Abraham understood who God was. He understood something of God's character and of his power. And he believed that if he was to follow God's direction, that he would be blessed as a result. Belief in God is a rationally compelling argument. If anything exists, we've talked about this before, and we'll talk about it again. If anything at all exists, then someone must have the power of being within himself. How can a person look at the nighttime sky in Northern Ontario, how can a person look at the design of the first frost on your windshield, as irritating as it is to take off? How can a person look at the beauty of the changing of the seasons and not recognize that there is a mind of design, there is a being that has the power of being within himself behind it all? Abraham understood that. And somehow God revealed himself to Abraham, and Abraham, rather than being a man pleaser, was a God pleaser, because he responded by faith to do what the Lord had instructed him to do. And first of all, he leaves Ur, he heads to Haran, and he stops. We don't know how long he was there, but his father died there. And then he left Ur and went on to Canaan at the age of 75. I wonder what he told his friends when they said, "Why are you going?" Wonder what he told his family when they asked the question, "Where are you going?" Because he knew the why. It wasn't a very satisfying answer for other people, because he had been called by God. I wonder how many people in Abraham's neighborhood thought that Abraham had really lost his mind. And when they asked him the where question, and he had to answer, "I don't know where I'm going," to a lot of people, that would have confirmed it. Have you ever been at that situation in your life? Some of us have a situation currently where we're dealing with employment issues. And those kinds of questions, the where and the why, come into play. But that's life. That's the life of faith. Abraham was instructed to leave, and when we look at the text, he was only sustained by the promise of God. Why would he leave security? Why would he leave certainty? Why would he leave culture? Why would he leave wealth to go to some place where he didn't even know where he was going? The only thing he knew was the why. He was leaving because he sensed he was instructed by God to go. Verse 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham was a pagan who was sovereignly chosen by God. And God chose to make a covenant with Abraham, which forms the basis of a lot of the Old Testament, frankly forms the basis of a lot of world history. Because the Lord promised Abraham that if Abraham obeyed, that the Lord would give him a land, would give him a nation from his descendants, and would give him the ultimate blessing. Take a look at these verses. We're going to pop up on the board from Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country and your father's household, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." Now, look at the dimensions of the blessing. "I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." Just pause there for a second. Think about Canada's foreign policy towards Israel. Are we on the right side of that issue? Watch through world history that those who have cursed the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrew people and the Jews, watch what's happened to them. Conversely, watch nations that have befriended and supported the Jewish people and what's happened to them. So the Lord said to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." What was the fulfillment of that promise? All peoples on earth have been blessed through the coming of Abraham's greater descendant, Jesus of Nazareth. And this is foreshadowing a clue to the coming of Christ. Verse 4 of this text says, "So Abraham left as the Lord had told him." But Abraham's obedience was imperfect, wasn't it? If you know the story of Abraham, the Lord had instructed him to leave his country and to leave his people and to leave his father's household. And initially he took his father with him. His father died at Haran. And he took his nephew Lot with him, something for which he would later regret, if you know the story. Do you remember the part of Abraham's life where he and Sarah went down into Egypt to avoid famine, recognizing later that that was not the Lord's leading? And they picked up an Egyptian slave by the name of Hagar. And if you know the story, that too was something that Abraham would live to regret. But although his obedience was imperfect, the promises of God were unshaken in Abraham's life. Verse 10, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." What does that mean? Can I suggest to you that it means that Abraham was looking beyond the promised land? The Lord had told him, "Go to a land that I will show you. I'm going to give you this land." I don't think Abraham had any idea initially what the dimensions of that were. Was he going to get a lot? Was he going to get a county? Turns out the Lord gave him a big chunk of the Middle East, strategically positioned at the corners of Europe and Asia and Africa. But the Lord told him, in addition to that land, I'm going to give you a great nation. I am going to bless you. But somehow, Abraham was looking past that, and Abraham was looking to an eternal city, because Abraham recognized that because of his relationship with God, that God, although he would certainly die on this earth, that God would give to him eternal life. And Abraham was looking for that eternal city, the builder of which was God. Do you know anybody like that? Do you know anybody who's looking past the present towards the ultimate future? Last spring here at Bethel, we had four elderly women, four elderly sisters, pass away. Albertine, and June, and Joyce, and Florence. And I was thinking particularly of Joyce and Florence because I was closer to them and had known them a long time and had spent some time with them before they passed away. And this is true of all four of those women, but it was articulated to me by Joyce and Florence. How much they were looking forward to be past the point of death, which they knew was inevitable, and how confident they were, how much faith they had, that they would be with the Lord. For them, eternal life was not something that they hoped would happen. They had great confidence and certainty that to be absent from their sin-racked, sickness-racked, cancer-racked, age-racked body would cause them to be present with the Lord. And it wasn't something that they just talked about because certain people were around. They talked about it all the time. They talked about it when they were down. They talked about it when they were up. They talked about it when they got a little bit of good news. They talked about it when they got bad news. Their belief was that they were heading to a city like Abraham, whose builder and maker was God. And those of you who knew them know what I'm talking about. That unshakable faith that pleases God. How did Abraham enter into his relationship with God? It's a good question. And if we were to ask everybody in the room, we might get some different answers. Romans chapter 4 talks about something that might shake us, because sometimes we think that all of those people in the Old Testament had a relationship with God by following the Mosaic law, that the Old Testament was about doing and the New Testament is somehow different because it's about faith. But Abraham came to the Lord the same way you do if you're a follower of Christ. Abraham, Romans chapter 4 says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The gospel has not changed from Abraham's point 2,000 years before Christ to our day 2,000 years after Christ. We certainly understand more of the gospel. We understand who the Lord Jesus was. We understand that he was the Son of God who took on humanity, who went to the cross to die for our sin, and that when we embrace Christ by faith, that we have eternal life. That the death of Christ was sufficient for the sin of the world, but it's efficient only for those who respond by faith. But Abraham was saved the same way. There's lots of that he didn't understand. But Abraham understood that God was holy and he was not. And he trusted God, he had faith in God to deal with that incompatibility. And the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So what is the purpose of the Old Covenant? The Old Covenant looks ahead to the coming Messiah. The Old Covenant given through Moses was for the physical descendants of Abraham, to the Hebrew people, the Jews. The Old Covenant shows us in a moral and civil and religious and ceremonial code something of the righteousness of God. And the Old Covenant also demonstrates that we are incapable of keeping that standard. In fact, even a single violation of the Old Covenant renders us wicked in God's eyes. But the New Covenant, by contrast, shows that Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. By contrast, the New Covenant is to Jew and Gentile. It's to the spiritual descendants of Abraham, those people who have the faith of Abraham. It's based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, and the righteousness of Christ, which was given to Abraham because of his faith, is also given to those of us who are followers of Christ. When God looks at us, if you're a follower of Christ, he doesn't see all of your sin and hypocrisy. He doesn't see all of my weakness and wickedness. He sees in us the righteousness of Christ. And that's the New Covenant. God, through Christ, has adopted us into his family. He has given us of his Holy Spirit. And it all hinges on faith. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age of childbearing, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So how would you explain faith? I was saying earlier today that I often say, if I can't explain it to a 12-year-old, then the concept is beyond me, whatever the concept is. Have you ever tried to explain geopolitics to a child? Because if you can explain it to a 12-year-old, you probably understand it. The same is true of faith. At the time of the Reformation, cast your minds back 500 years, which was before most of us were alive. 500 years ago, the Reformation was the battle in Christendom, and the essence of the battle was justification by faith alone. And the reformers who battled against the Roman Catholic Church were trying to understand and trying to determine with great precision what is biblical faith. Because faith is a word that gets used a lot, but do we really understand what it means? The advantage of periods of controversy, although in many ways they're very negative, the benefit is that often very great precision is brought to bear on biblical concepts. And that was true of the Reformation. So 500 years ago, the reformers came forward and said, faith biblically has three parts to it. To be fides viva, living faith, it needs to have three parts. Number one, it needs to have the content. Biblical faith needs to understand that Christ is the Son of God, that Christ died on the cross for sin, that he rose again on the third day to demonstrate that he's God's Son. And when a person places their faith in Christ, when they embrace Christ by faith, they receive the benefit of his sacrifice. From that point on, their sin is dealt with. They have the righteousness of Christ, and they have eternal life. That's the content of faith. But there's a second part, which is what's called intellectual assent. Because a person can agree with that or not. And if a person agrees with that and says intellectually, yes, I believe that Christ is the Son of God, yes, I believe that he died for my sin, then that intellectual assent is the second piece to biblical faith. So, understanding the gospel, even in a simple way, like a child, giving intellectual assent is the second piece. But that, the reformer said, is not enough. I heard of a guy recently, he died earlier this year, and he was a guy who was known to say, I'm a Christian, I just don't live like it. To me, that's a head scratcher. Because the scriptures teach that when a person comes to Christ with genuine faith, genuine three-part faith, that there will be a difference. There must be a difference. If there's no difference, there's no salvation. Now, it doesn't have to make a difference to me. Maybe it's a difference that I can't see. But on the strength of God's word, if there's no change, there's no salvation. So what's the third part? The third part is the key. Understanding the gospel, number one. Giving intellectual assent, number two. But number three, placing our trust in Christ as Lord. Because if we don't trust Christ, if it's only intellectual assent, that's not biblical salvation. Abraham not only had saving faith, the faith that brought him into a relationship with God, but he had keeping faith. And that's the part that I think we struggle to understand. Sure, I've come to Christ. I understand the gospel. Not only have I given intellectual assent, but there was a point in my life where I embraced Christ by faith as empowered by the Spirit of God. I love God. I love Christ. I am a Christ follower. But how does that change? How does that empower? How does that instruct how I live from day to day? How does saving faith become keeping faith? Verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude. That was God's promise to Abraham. You are an old man, you have no children of your own, but you will have a son, and from that son you will have descendants that are more in number than the stars of the sky, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. The eternal God of heaven chose to honor and to reward Abraham for his faith. Abraham's faith pleased God. But that whole promise fulfillment says more about Abraham's God than it does about Abraham. Because it demonstrates to us that the God that we worship, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, is the ultimate promise keeper. He is the one who is all-knowing. We call that omniscient. He is the one who is all-powerful. We call that omnipotent. He is the one who is sovereign. That simply means that he is the ultimate boss. He is in control of everything. He has all authority. To be omnipotent and omniscient and sovereign means that God can fulfill whatever he promises to do. He did that in the life of Abraham, and he does that in the life of those of us who live in the 21st century. If we have embraced Christ by faith, if we have a relationship with God through faith, and if we are living lives of faith, that pleases God. God rewards that. Let's take a look at a few examples as we wrap up and finish this morning. Let's see if we can apply how this might play out in our lives. Example number one. Maybe, like me, you've gone through a job termination. For guys, that's a pretty serious thing. Unless my dad's going to pay for me the rest of my life. When I left home, he told me that those days were over, and I think he meant it. So you might wonder, has the Lord forgotten me? Have I somehow fallen through the cracks? Does the Lord even care about guys having jobs? Or if I serve the Almighty God, if he sees everything in my life, if he cares about the details of my life because he loves me, if he has my best interests at heart, then what's next? What's next on this great adventure? How will we pay for our lifestyle? How will we put food on the table? Those are all questions that people in that situation ask. Or is the question more one of, how can I obey wherever the Lord is leading me, because I know that the Lord rewards people who are faithful to him? Sometimes faith journeys are equal parts excitement and terror. I'm sure that's what it was for Abraham. Maybe not even equal parts. Maybe there was a very small piece of excitement and a whole pile of terror. What do you mean you're leaving Ur of the Chaldees? What do you mean you don't know where you're going? But that was his faith journey. God-pleasing faith requires obedience. Example number two. Maybe you are in a workplace, living in a dorm, or maybe you're in a classroom, or you're in a family where it seems that nobody around you has any spiritual interest. Everybody around you denies God. Everybody slanders the scripture. Everybody takes the name of the Lord Jesus in vain as a curse word. And you wonder, Lord, have you forgotten me? What are you doing leaving me in this place alone? But God has an agent, a representative in that place, and that's you. So maybe the prayer of expectancy needs to be, Lord, would you please use me in some way to influence these people? Would you please use me in some way to make visible to these people something of the invisible kingdom of God? Would you please use me to, in some way, influence these people with the love of Christ? And maybe it's how I handle myself, maybe it's my ethical conduct, but in some way, as John Piper said, make me a prism through which the glory of God is refracted to all of life. Maybe that's why the Lord has you there. And maybe your prayer needs to be, Lord, I'm going forward this week expecting you to use me in that place, in that workplace, in that dorm, in that classroom, in that family. Because God-pleasing faith requires confidence in the power of God. Or maybe you've been praying for a long time, really concerned that your spouse would come to Christ. Or maybe you have a child that has never come to Christ. Or maybe they came to Christ, or they thought they came to Christ when they were young, but they've never shown any evidence of real spiritual conversion. That kind of situation, if you're concerned about it, needs to be a matter of prayer. And it needs to be a matter of prayer, not only your own prayer, but you need to invite the Lord's people to support you, to pray corporately with you. Maybe part of that is to come out on Wednesday evenings when we have our prayer time and ask the Lord's people, would you please pray for my spouse? I am serious about this. Would you please pray for my child? I really feel before the Lord that I need to be praying for their salvation at this point in their life. Would you please join me in that? Because real God-pleasing faith requires prayer. Or maybe you're in a situation where you're thinking, I'm into some relationships that are really poor influences on me. Maybe it's with friends at work or buddies at school. Maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and you know that that is not a good relationship for you as a follower of Christ. Faith demands active obedience. When speaking of Abraham, James said, "You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." God-pleasing faith, James says, requires action. Or maybe in your life you've gone through some recent changes. And maybe in your life the Lord is clearly leading you to some other destination, but like Abraham, you don't know where you're going. Maybe the Lord is calling you to live more simply, to live on less money, to be less busy, to have more time, maybe more time to serve Him. Maybe you sense that in some way the Lord's calling you into Christian work or a foreign mission field or something like that. Like Abraham's friends in Ur of the Chaldees, you've got lots of friends who will say, "Are you crazy? Why would you give up the certainty of your current life? You're comfortable. You're well-to-do. You've got lots of financial stability and certainty for the future. Why would you give that up?" Verse 8 of Hebrews 11 reminds us that Abraham did not know where he was going. But God-pleasing faith requires us to trust God for the future. It's an ongoing trust. It's a day-by-day trust. It's a rolling out of bed in the morning saying, "Lord, I entrust to you this day." Because none of us has the control that we often think we have anyway. And so the Lord calls on us to live out that God-pleasing faith by trusting Him each day. And finally, maybe you are thinking, "I've prayed about this situation in my life for so long, I don't think the Lord's listening. I've prayed for my husband for years. I've prayed for my child since that child was born, and nothing's happened." Great reminder to me, on Wednesday nights when we come together for prayer here, on occasion Val Croswell has this little scroll. It's little because it's only narrow, but it's very, very long. And he rolls out this scroll that must be maybe 17 or 20 feet long. And on the scroll, he has the names of all of the people that we've prayed for, specifically praying that they would come to Christ, specifically praying for salvation. I don't know how many names are on that scroll, but there are sure a lot of them, because this goes back over probably 25 years. And many of those names have been stroked off, not because they've died, although some of them have, but they're stroked off in red because they've come to Christ, in part through the prayers of people who loved them and were concerned for them. But many of those people who came to Christ after years, or in some cases after decades of prayer. Hebrews 6 talks about Abraham and says, "So after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised." In many cases, Abraham didn't just wait days or decades, but many decades to receive what the Lord had promised to him. But Abraham's faith, God-pleasing faith, requires patience. To please God, our faith needs to be obedient, confident in His power. It needs to be attended by prayer. It needs to have action. We need to demonstrate ongoing trust, which the Lord gives us as we ask Him to supply it. And as we ask, He will also supply patience. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Let's pray. Father, this morning we've been looking at a man and a topic, particularly a topic about which we have so much to learn. None of us in the room, Lord, would declare that we understand faith in its completion. But Lord, you have promised by your word that you will continue by your Spirit to cause those of us who have come to Christ to continue to grow to be more like Christ as we submit to the authority of your word, as we submit to the authority of your Son, as we submit to the work of the Spirit in our lives. We want to be people of faith. We use Abraham as an example of that faith. God-pleasing faith that is rewarded in every area of life. Lord, we know you can do it. We really question whether we can do it. And yet the promise of your word and the empowering of your Spirit and the new life that has been given to us by your Son gives us every reason to be confident that you will continue to achieve in our lives that good work that you have set out to do. And so I pray, Lord, that not only in the next few minutes, but even this afternoon and this evening and for the days that follow this week, and even for the weeks that follow, that our minds would be taken by your Spirit back to this passage that we've studied, back to the concept that we've studied, back to the example of Abraham that we've studied, that you would be pleased to see faith evidenced in our lives every single day. You have promised to reward that faith, Lord, and we want to be people who please you. Lord, for anybody here in this room this morning who has not yet come to Christ, we pray that by your Spirit you would continue to cause them to recognize the truth of the gospel and their need for a Savior as they stand naked before a holy God. Thank you, Lord, for our time together. Thank you for your word. Most of all, we thank you for your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming out this morning. If you'd like to talk further, I'll be at the front.